You're listening to the audio podcast of Calvary Cork, a Christian church that aims to glorify God in our city and far beyond. Join us as we take a closer look at the book of Ephesians and explore how our true identity is found in Jesus Christ.
We are, on the one hand, we're continuing through the book of Ephesians. We started Ephesians back in January. And we are almost finished, but not yet. What we're actually doing is where Paul takes 10 verses to unpack and explain a bit about the spiritual battle that the Ephesian Christians were engaged in, and the Corkonian Christians are engaged in as well. I and the elders, we just thought, you know, rather than just having that be one sermon and trying to cram in as much as we can on one Sunday, this is the sort of thing that's worth camping on. And so we want to help you get the most out of it. And the best way to get stuff out of it is to open the Bible. So if you don't have a Bible, Brian's going around handing them out. You can find Ephesians 6 towards the end. So we're going to be looking through Ephesians 6. And one of the reasons why we're slowing down and expanding our originally planned schedule, we're going to take about 8 weeks going through the armor of God. And I think the reason why is I'm convinced that God wants you to be strong in the faith, that he wants you to be victorious in your Christian life. And God has provided the means and the equipment for you to have a strong, vigorous, and victorious Christian life. And so we have Ephesians 6 in front of us, and also we made little booklets. Ian has them. If you came in, hopefully you got them. We want you to have those. They're kind of going to be a little guide to take us through. There's a spot for notes. There's some reflective questions. There's kind of some bonus hymns thrown in at the end. Hymns with really good words, but really hard melodies. So we're not going to sing them, but I want you to know those words. And so that's going to be a great thing for you to hang on to. Once we start our community groups back up again, they'll be a great thing to bring to church, take notes, and then bring to your community groups to really maximize our time here together. So I want to restate it. So God wants you to have a strong and victorious Christian life, but he also has provided you the means and the equipment to do so. Remember a couple weeks ago, Khan was here and he was preaching on parenting. And he said something that, like, you know, I was listening to the podcast later on and, like, I genuinely laughed out loud. He was saying that, you know, God doesn't just come to people, hand them a baby, and then say, here you go, don't drop it, you're on your own. But instead, he gives, I guess, babies, and doesn't just say don't drop it, but also gives the empowering and the instruction as how to bring up a child in the way they should go, in the nourishment and the instruction of the Lord. So he doesn't just say, hey, figure it out on your own, but he says, here's the responsibility and here's the equipment and the empowering to do so. And that's not just true for parenting, that's true for the entirety of the Christian life. He calls us to victory, but he equips us and enables us towards victory as well. And so I want you to be as equipped as possible. That's why we're not going to rush through this. This is, on the one hand, such a great passage, but on the other hand, if you've been going to church for any number of years, or if you're familiar with the New Testament, you might notice this is one of those bits that Christians really like. And so it gets quoted a lot. A lot of sermons have been preached on this. I'm not really going to try to come up with anything novel or new. So some of you might have heard some of these truths again, but I believe that the second part, or the last third of 2016, is the time for you to hear it again. For some of the equipment that we're going to be talking about, let's say, you know, prayer or evangelism, you know, as we'll talk about the sword of the Spirit and the gospel-shod feet. For some of you, you'll say, hey, I'm kind of good at that. Like, those are things that, like, I enjoy doing. And that could be a wonderful time of just affirmation for you. But on the other hand, we're going to come across pieces of the armor of God that are more challenging to you. As we talk about the breastplate of righteousness, perhaps, or the shield of faith, and our call to put the shield of faith up and extinguish those flaming arrows from the evil one, it's going to be a time to freshly hear God's call to obedience. So I'm excited for what God has in store for us at the end of 2016, looking through the armor of God. I'm going to pray, and then I'll reread today's section, and then we'll get to work looking through these verses. So, Lord, I pray for all of us here. Lord, all of us, I know and I believe, could be closer to you. Whether that is making that transition from darkness to light, whether it's trusting in Christ for the first time, or as a seasoned saint or a believer for decades, Lord, all of us need to hear your word, respond to it, and grow closer to you. I pray that you would do that work. Lord, as I'm going to be talking about the spiritual battle that we find ourselves in, I pray, Lord, even now, for just your Holy Spirit to be at work, Lord, extinguishing those flaming arrows, Lord, allowing our minds and our hearts to think about these things in an accurate and a true way. Lord, I don't just pray for our hearts and our minds, I also pray for, like, our lives. I pray that your word would have its work on us, that you'd impact us, that you'd change us, and Lord, that we'd be strong in you and in your mighty power. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, so Jody read from verses 10 to 20. Today, we're going to be focusing on those first few verses, verses 10 to 13. So let's hear it again, and then I want to kind of look at three main concepts from that. So verse 10 says this, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." So that's our passage, and the three main ideas, or the three main characters in those verses are these three people. God, the devil, and you. And so if you're taking notes, those are going to be my three headings for today. Those are the three big ideas: God, the devil, and you. So first off, let's talk about God for a little bit. It's Sunday morning, we're at church, doesn't it make sense? Let's talk about God. We're told, verse 10 says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord." And, you know, we've looked at some incredible, great truths in Ephesians so far. I think 2016 has been a good year when it comes to Sunday morning sermons, because we're looking at, like, the best book in the whole New Testament, I think. We've spent 9 months, like, being lifted into, like, the heavenly realms and getting this big picture view of God and salvation and all that he's done for us and all that he will do for us. And then recently, it's kind of been focusing in on our actual lives and our walk. As we walk out the truth of a changed life in our day-to-day experience, in the ways that we go to work, in the ways that we use our language, in the ways that we think about sexuality, all of that is under God's rule and God's reign. And then, for the past couple of weeks, we've seen that it gets even more practical, that it impacts our home, that it hits our households, that the way husbands treat wives and wives treat husbands and parents treat children, all of that is not just matters of individual preference or how it works for you, But God cares, God instructs, and God directs even those things. But as everything works rightly, we can imagine domestic bliss. You know, couldn't we not imagine domestic bliss if everyone actually obeyed Ephesians 5? Like, wouldn't that be a great household to grow up in? And so we have this idealized, when I say idealized, I don't mean it's impossible, I just mean it's rare. And so wouldn't it be great to have this wonderful, perfect household where everything runs right, and then from that point on, he switches. He says, finally, and then he changes the tone. So we go from the heavenly realms to the household, and then he brings us back to show us maybe something less optimistic or less fun. Previously, he's been addressing certain segments. Husbands, this. Wives, that. Children, this. Employers and employees, this and this. But then now he kind of comes big again and says, this is for everyone. I don't care how old you are. I don't care if you're married or not. This is the truth for all of you. So listen up, because this is the next truth I'm going to drop on you, Paul says. And then he says, oh, by the way, Satan hates you and he wants to destroy you. So get ready for battle. Be prepared to fight for your life. And that's like the very end. And then at the very end, he's like, okay, see you later. Bye. Love, Paul. There's this book that I've been kind of reading. It's loosely based on the book of Ephesians, and it's kind of just a collection of, you know, insights and stuff historically and whatever about the book of Ephesians. And each of the chapters has kind of a catchy title based on some of the themes of Ephesians. And so, you know, not every week, but I tend to dip into it, and it's got great chapters like, you are loved, you are chosen, you are sealed, you know, chapter 4, you are valued. And then I looked at the final chapter, and it said, you are hated. And I was like, oh, man. But you know what? That kind of follows the flow of Ephesians. It's accurate to say that. But I was like, man, I'm glad this wasn't chapter 1, or else I never would have finished the book. But it ends with that truth that I and you are hated. It's not going towards wires, just save it. But before Paul gets into who it is that hates us, before he talks about the enemy that we have, Paul is wise to remind us of the God that we serve and the God to whom we belong. So this section, we often think of it, ooh, that's like the devil section. But hey, it starts off by saying, be strong in the Lord. So as we talk about God, just the main point that we should take away from this as we think about God in relationship to the devil and us is that God is strong. It's very obvious, it's very common sense, but Paul wants to remind his hearers, his readers, right before he gets into everything else, that God is strong. And isn't this a good week to think of this? Or I guess we just completed the Olympics, you know, and I didn't watch much of them. Maybe some of us spent more time cheering for, you know, rowers or being sad as boxers were disqualified. As we've seen, like literally the strongest people on earth gather together and compete. We see human strength at its zenith. Sometimes even chemically modified human strength at its zenith in 2016. But we've just, I guess, on our televisions, we've seen as strong as humanity can get, and they compete one against each other. And we're reminded that the Lord is strong. The Apostle Paul, who is intentional about language and doesn't waste words, can I say with all kind of due respect, it seems like he goes almost a bit overboard. He uses unnecessary language, it feels like, when he says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. He's almost like saying the same thing in two different ways so that we're sure to notice it. Our God is strong. So we're supposed to have a big and accurate view of the greatness of God and his power. And then we're going to get to this later on, we're called to be strong. But remember this, because later on we're going to find out that we become strong by connecting, by joining in to the very strength of God. Be strong in yourself? No, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of your might? No, be strong in the strength of his might. So that's the first idea, God. And then if you're taking notes, under that, just put strong and then underline it. God is strong. That's the first point. Now we're going to move on. I'm going to spend more time on my second point, just because I kind of have to. I don't want to, but I have to. Number two, the devil. God, the devil. Here is the one who hates me and the one who hates you, the one who hates your family, the one who hates Cork, the devil. Now, as I realize this, I realize maybe some of us are thinking, isn't this 2016? Isn't this like, aren't we in the age of technology and advancement? Aren't we past all this? I get it, I guess. You come to church on Sunday mornings, the guy up front talks about God. But now you're talking about the devil. That seems kind of superstitious, old-fashioned, Middle Ages. Seems like that the idea of supernaturalism or the belief in, like, I don't know, things beyond the materialistic or rational world that we see and feel, it seems like, anecdotally, that it's at an all-time low, maybe, in our century, particularly in the continent of Europe, particularly in Western Europe. But at the same time, there is such wickedness and such violence and such grinding systemic oppression, people seem to be coming up with even new ways to degrade and harm one another. Perhaps it's making people wonder, can humans come up with all of this on their own? If we look back, less than 100 years ago, to World War II and the events connected with it, I guess the aftermath of World War II caused more than a few naturalistic philosophers and I guess just the intelligentsia of their day to really rethink things. C.M. Jode and Del Bonco, they were, I guess, at the time prominent philosophers with a really naturalistic or atheistic bent. In the weeks, months, years following World War II, as maybe more and more of the facts that we're familiar with were becoming known, they began to speak and to write about how philosophically that there must be some sort of malevolent, powerful wickedness in the universe that would commit people to commit such acts of atrocity and cruelty. I wonder, and this is just my speculation, but I wonder if our generation and the crimes and the injustices that are taking place now will perhaps cause the philosophers and the thinkers that are alive right now to come to the same conclusion, that humanity has a supernatural enemy whose mission is to steal and to kill and to destroy. I wonder if they'll come to agree with the ancient biblical teaching that we're bad, but we also have a bit of help being bad to each other from time to time. Jesus spoke rather frankly and rather frequently about demons in his day. As I mentioned earlier, he speaks of Satan as a thief who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. The Apostle Paul makes reference to Satan or to demonic rulers or authorities in almost every single one of his letters. Here's some trivia. The only letter he didn't mention Satan in is the letter of Jude. And if you're familiar with it, it's like his shortest one. It's like less than a page. So you could see he didn't get the chance to mention him as he's just writing him a paragraph or two. The Apostle John, in his epistles, he speaks about Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And he also wrote a book called Revelation. And if you're familiar with that, he appears from time to time. Satan's in that book a little bit. That was a joke. That was Christian humor that doesn't really... So I think I'm speaking as a Christian to Christians now. I think that there's two dangers that we may have. C.S. Lewis pointed this out in the preface of his, I think, helpful book, The Screwtape Letters. He says that Christians of every age have two dangers of falling into. On the one hand, affirming, maybe saying, yeah, demons exist, I guess, but then never thinking about the unseen realm at all, never giving a passing thought to the idea that there is a strong, powerful person who hates you and is at work to dissuade us from obeying Jesus. Never thinking about that. Living as if he wasn't real. That's the first danger, I guess. Not thinking about the demonic world enough. And then he points out, wisely, that the other danger is thinking about the demonic realm too much. Having what he calls an unnatural preoccupation with them. Sometimes imagining or thinking that demons are stronger than they actually are. Blaming them for all of your problems. Casting them out of anything and everything. You know, when in doubt, cast it out. And, you know, I joke, and maybe some of you have heard me joke about how, like, my printer in my office being demon-possessed. Because it works fine all week long. And then as I'm coming to just, you know, print out my sermon notes, it never works. And so I kind of joke about, like, oh, there's a demon inside there that keeps the, you know, like, maybe, but probably it's down to, you know, I don't check the ink levels or I don't, you know. So on the one hand, there is a supernatural obsessivism that would look to every stubbed toe or every problem or every email that bounces back to your server as being the devil stopping something, that he's more powerful than he ought to be or that he actually is. Or then on the other hand, it's never considering the teachings of Jesus, the teachings of Paul, the teachings of John, the teachings of the Bible about the reality that we do not see around us. So, who is he? And what does he do? I want to answer those two questions. There's many mysteries about where Satan came from. In Genesis, he just kind of shows up in the third chapter. It talks about the serpents, and, you know, Jesus identifies him as the devil, as if we didn't know that. But we have hints in Isaiah and Ezekiel about what he was doing before he showed up in the garden, but it's not spelled out nearly as clearly as we all wish that it was. If you ever, who's done the kind of where'd Satan come from journey? Just me? Okay, you? All right. Well, anyway, so there's kind of these verses that you look up and you're like, oh, that solves it. But then you have more questions and you look for somewhere else. And anyway, his origin is not as clear as I wish it was. I guess maybe it's because the purpose of Scripture and the purpose of its teachings about the devil are not to satisfy our curiosity. There's going to be certain things that we don't understand, but there's some things that are very clear what he does and where he's going. So firstly, what does he do? Well, he opposes God's work in the world. One of the titles that he has, in fact, I may be corrected, but I think the Hebrew word Satan means the adversary. So he opposes, he's adversarial to God's work in the world. And then maybe I would add, particularly amongst God's people. So he has a opposition to the world in general and opposition to God's people, perhaps particularly. And then the second question, where is he going? Well, he's going to hell. That's the answer, not to be blunt. But Jesus speaks about hell as being created for the devil and his angels, and that he and his followers have an unavoidable and eternal appointment that's waiting for them. So to unpack that a little bit more, he opposes God's work in the world, especially amongst God's people. Verse 11, we come back to our actual text, and we see there's a bit more about that. We're told to, previously, be strong in the Lord. Secondly, put on the armor of God. Well, why, Paul? So that we might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So he's described as a scheming person to be opposed and to be stood against. Now, as you probably know, or as you can guess from my accent, I'm not from Cork. I grew up for the first 19 years of my life in the U.S. And in American English, the word scheme has pretty negative connotations. Usually, when you think of scheme, you think of like the man with the curly mustache and the hat, and he's scheming up something. But when I moved here, like 13 years ago, I realized you guys use scheme in like a neutral sense. A scheme is sometimes something positive, like, hey, the government is trying to help people with lower incomes get into, you know, affordable housing. So it's a scheme. Like, honestly, when I first got here, I was like, why is the government being so nefarious? What's the plan? What's wrong with these houses? Why are they scheming? So just for the sake of maybe being, I guess, maybe overly obvious, the devil's schemes do not involve, like, affordable housing or subsidizing lunches for lower-income families. So it's a bad scheme. It's the bad kind of scheme. The Greek word there is methodios, and it's where we get our word method. It's the idea of being thoughtful and planning and crafty. It's working something out thoughtfully in order to accomplish something bad. The schemes of the devil are plotting strategic destructive design. And in his scheming, we know that he rarely works out in the open, but oftentimes he prefers darkness to light. Not always. 2 Corinthians says that sometimes he appears as an angel of light, but usually he works in the background, hopefully unnoticed. Satan is the master of disguise. He aims to come in to Christ's flock as a wolf, but disguised as a sheep. Sometimes he roars like a lion, but usually he's quiet and subtle as a snake. And these schemes take many form. But it seems like he's at his most scheming when you and I and the rest of the world are not even thinking about him at all. To quote the theologian Kaiser Soze, he says that the greatest trick that the devil ever pulled was to convince the world that he did not exist. Another word that is applied to Satan, a name that's given to this opponent of ours, is that he is a deceiver. Jesus spoke about the devil and says that he is a liar. He was a liar from the start, and that when he lies, he speaks his native language. For those of you that are polyglots, for those of you that speak more than one language, you know, perhaps you know the relief as you transition from whatever language you're speaking back to what you're comfortable with, the language that you think in, the language of your heart. And Jesus says, when Satan's lying, that is his native tongue. That is his primary language. And his deception is, again, so much of it has to do with our own minds and the way that we think, trying to mislead and misdirect us. The way that we think about God, the way that we think about ourselves, the way that we think about the world around us, the way that we think about eternity. There's such a difference. And I think Ephesians, so much of Ephesians is trying to reorient the way that we think, to remind us that God is a loving Father, that we think about God accurately, to remind us that we are loved by him, that we're chosen and brought into his family, that we're not worthless, but that we're incredibly valued by God. We're supposed to think of the world in different ways. We're supposed to think about eternity as if it matters forever. And so for every Christian truth, there's probably a variety of distortions that the enemy would love for us to fixate on instead. He works to sway cultures to call evil good and to call good evil. Muddy the waters, socially, morally, ethically, theologically even. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, he says that there's demonic doctrines, that there's doctrines of demons, just sets of teachings that perhaps get circulated amongst religious folks that are actually counter to Scripture. Untruths or half-truths. And again, 2 Corinthians 4 speaks about him at work bringing spiritual blindness into the world, blinding the hearts and the minds of people to keep them from coming to see Jesus for all of his worth. And as we think about that, again, let me just pause and say, isn't it wonderful as we consider what Ephesians 1 talks about the work of the Holy Spirit shining light into darkened eyes? So we have, I just ruined my notes, but like I can't help but just say, God's great, isn't he? Shining light into darkened and blind eyes. But who's darkening and blinding the eyes? Well, 2 Corinthians 4 talks about the devil as the one bringing blindness. And just, yeah, general wickedness. Again, he comes to steal and to kill and destroy. And not only is he the accuser, but just also that constant adversary, the opposer of all that God is working to achieve. Is God working to create a new society? I believe, yes, he is. Well, then Satan and his demons are doing their utmost to destroy that society. Has God broken down the dividing wall between ethnic groups, between Jew and Gentile, or between different cultures, forming in the church a new united humanity? Yes, he is. That's what Ephesians 2 and 3 is all about. If God is doing that to bring a united people under the lordship of Christ, well, then it seems that the devil and his emissaries is working to oppose racial reconciliation, to oppose unity amongst God's people. Does God intend to reconcile and redeem people to live together in peace? Yeah, that's his plan. Then it seems that the powers of hell will do all they can to scatter seeds of discord and violence in the midst of God's peace-producing work. We see in our text in Ephesians chapter 6 that he is not just a lone wolf on his own, just some angry person, some blogger doing whatever, but that he is actually a leader of quite an organized system. In the book of Revelation, and again, with all of its imagery, there is, I guess, a strong implication that Satan used to be an angel of God, that he rebelled against God, and I think Revelation 12 talks about him being cast down from heaven and taking a third of the stars of heaven with him. And so throughout the history of the church, people have understood that to mean that, you know, that there's one third of the angels became fallen angels, demons, and joined Satan's foolish yet malicious and tenacious opposition against God and his people. And you think, oh, a third, that's a lot. But then also think that means they're outnumbered 2-1. But at the same time, God is strong. Remember, point one, God is very strong. So he rules an army, and it's not a disorganized ragtag bunch of, cobbled together bits and pieces. Because read the next bit. Verse 12. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. It seems like there's this vast and organized hierarchy. The language that Paul used there, some of it is borrowed from like governmental language to speak about like, you know, managers and, you know, delegates. And there's this idea that he's borrowing from the Roman government about how it's organized and structured, and wants us to know that our enemy leads an organized bunch of baddies and the defined and disciplined chain of command. So again, he hates God, hates his people. And remember, point one, number one, God is strong. God is very strong. But if you knew that song, if you're taught that song in Sunday school as a kid, you know, We are weak, but he is strong. Good theology in there, really good. But he is strong, but let me say it backwards. But we are weak. And so, if he hates God so much, but knows he can't do anything against him, but then he knows that there's people who God loves so much, people that are said to bear his very image, and they're not strong, they're weak. Well, then Satan, in his rage against God, is going to bring his destructive powers against the image bearers of God who are weak yet loved by God. I believe that's part of his strategy or a bit of his logic. He hates God, and he hates those people who bear his image, which is every person, everywhere. But also we talk about the image of God being particularly the face of Christ shining upon the church, and the image of God being especially clear in those that are indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. So that's what he does. And again, just to remind you, where is he going? Going to hell. So he is a defeated foe. Ultimately defeated upon the cross. Colossians and elsewhere speaks about Christ triumphing over demons and authorities and all this kind of language, that Jesus is the undisputed victor at the cross. When he looks at his weakest, he is in fact winning his greatest victory over Satan, sin, and death. But you've heard me say this many times, it's important for us to grasp, we live in this overlap of the ages, the already / not yet tension. Don't tune out. This makes sense of a whole lot of the Bible. That he is already defeated, but he is not yet extinguished. And so he is a defeated foe who is still thrashing around on the battlefield. It's a story that I've heard, I think Carol told it to me. I'm going to trust that it's true. About whether it's... The tale has been told about, you know, like there was a Christian worker in somewhere in like some jungle, and like a giant snake kind of wiggled its way, correct me if I'm wrong, wiggled its way into the house. And it's one of those snakes that you just like see YouTube videos of and just freak out because it's so big, that it's in the house, and that she, with the help of others, was able to like, you know, decapitate the thing. But I know there's no snakes that live here, but you know that when you decapitate a snake, it thrashes around for a long time because its nerve endings are still connected. And so there was this like living giant snake that's long decapitated, dead, but yet thrashing around and wrecking the house. And so she had to just sit outside the house and wait until the sound of her plates breaking, windows being smashed, stopped, as the nerve endings finally caught up with the reality that it was dead. So there's that. On the other hand, I have some good friends that have lived and some continue to live in Cambodia, working with an orphanage there called, I just forgot it. Anyway. As soon as I like say amen and sit down, I'm going to think that was the name of the orphanage. But they have all kinds of just insane stories. You know, like Cambodia has a brutal recent history. And as the Khmer Rouge or Khmer Rouge eventually, I guess, conceded defeat as they were fought back, they retreated. And they abandoned, you know, their posts, and they left the land of Cambodia. But as they left, they made sure to plant landmines, to dig holes, and to just litter fields with grids of landmines to make sure that, A, nobody pursues them, but, B, that their reign of terror never really ends. And although landmine explosions are rarer now than they ever have been, they still are. And that there's boys and girls that are in these orphanages missing limbs, predominantly legs, because the defeated foe continued to injure people after they already were on their retreat. So Jesus has defeated Satan, sealed his doom at the cross, But during this present overlapping of ages, Satan and his armies still control, or actually a degree of control, over this world. Especially, I guess, on those that have not found freedom in Christ. So God is strong. The devil is strong too, but ultimately a defeated foe. And the third and final point, the one that maybe you're all the most interested in, you. What does it have to do with you? Well, you see that this is addressed to you, isn't it? Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. That's addressed to you. Put on the whole armor of God, that you might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we, you and I, do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, you take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all, to stand firm. Did you know you were in there? Well, you are. And so that's where you come in. What are you supposed to do? You are supposed to take the strength that God provides. I mentioned this at the beginning, but we're to be strong in the Lord, and we're to find strength in his might. And this is just a wonderfully and potentially liberating truth. We don't empower ourselves, but we receive this power, we receive this strength from God himself. It's very similar to what Paul told young Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. He tells him, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that's in Christ." So he says, Timothy, you need to be strong, and you need to tap into and be strengthened by the strength and the grace of another. So there's frequently... In the Old Testament, we have these times when the Lord or prophets speak to military commanders and tell them to, you know, watch and to be strong. And it's great. I love reading those bits. Be strong, you know. But then we see towards the end of the Old Testament and building into the New that there's a new dimension for strength. In Zechariah 10:12, he says that the time's going to come when I'm going to gather my people together who are scattered, and I'm going to bring them together, and he says, I will make them strong in the Lord. It's a cool, wonderful promise. I will make them strong in the Lord. And then we're told now to suit up. We're told to be strong in his power and in his mighty strength. They're told that we're to suit up in this armor that's provided. Now, this was back in January, so I don't know if you'll remember it or not, but in Acts chapter 19, we started this by looking at the planting or the starting or the establishing of the church in Ephesus. And Paul, I guess, he moved there for a couple of years, and he got to work preaching the gospel, and a lot of exciting miracles were taking place. And some people, seven brothers, were noticing, great things happen when Paul, you know, casts out demons in the name of Jesus. We'll give that a shot, will we, lads? I'm like, okay, yeah. And they go and they find someone who is oppressed or possessed by a demon, and they say, in the name of Jesus, who Paul preaches, come out. And if you remember it, like, it doesn't go very well for them, does it? It says that the man slash demon says, well, I know who Jesus is, I know who Paul is, but who are you? And then it says that he jumps on them, and then he prevailed against them, and it says that they fled the house naked and wounded. So it's a pretty severe beating. Like, the clothes were beat off of them. Like, that's a pretty big act of violence that takes place. So for a spiritual battle, I guess we need to be wearing something stronger than them, right? Not just like a first century toga. That's not strong enough, But then also, Paul says here, we're not battling against flesh and blood. He's not talking about a physical armor or a helmet or an actual sword. So we need to suit up, and we need to wear something stronger than what they're wearing. So there's a real danger, but there's a real provision. We're given the armor of God that we can stand up against the devil's schemes. And we're not getting into the ins and outs. We're going to go, I guess, over the next 7 weeks, we're going to look at these in depth. Each one of them is going to get its own sermon. But just as a brief overview, we're given this so we can stand up against the devil and his schemes. Satan is the father of lies. So God has given us the belt of truth. Satan wants to influence us so that we're habitually practicing sin. But God has given us the breastplate of righteousness. Satan wants us to live in fear and be hiding, but God gives us the shoes of the gospel of peace that will allow us to stand firm and even go to the ends of the earth with the confidence that only the gospel can bring. Satan wants to bombard us with accusations and with temptations, but God has given us the shield of faith whereby we can extinguish his flaming arrows of accusation and temptation. Satan wants us stuck in shame and in condemnation, but God has given us the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit so we can protect our thought life and fight back with Scripture itself. So that's the next 7 weeks planned out for you. I hope you come. But if 7 weeks sounds excessive to you, I want to tell you about William Grunel's 3-volume book, The Christian in Complete Armor. He's a Puritan, and as a Puritan, it means that he has a lot of stuff to say because he had a lot of free time to write stuff. It's a 3-volume book. I have it in my office. I'm intimidated by it, but I'm going to try to work my way through it. 261 chapters and nearly 1,500 pages. But I hear there's good stuff in there, so I'm going to give it a shot. But he says on page 1, all my quotes will be from the earlier pages. He says, in heaven, we will not be wearing armor of battle, but we'll be wearing robes of glory. And we're not there yet. So now we wear the armor and we don't take it off, looking forward to the time when we take it off, never to put it on once again. So God has supplied us and he's enabled us to stand. And I just even love that idea of standing. You know, I've got a daughter who just recently learned how to walk, and I know that there's a few like fresh walking babies represented. And you see them go from just like such instability and insecurity, you know, as you're like, you're crouched the whole time because, yeah, they're walking, but like they could hit the head off something really quick, or they could take a tumble at a moment. And then there kind of is that transition as they're able to stand and ultimately to walk. And I think that's kind of the idea of growing in confidence, growing in experience. We're called to stand. And so as we grow in our walk with God, we're strengthened to withstand the attacks of the devil. So as I close, just remember that defeated foe was defeated. I love this. We're not called, read this carefully, we're not called to defeat Satan. Isn't that great? We're just called to stand against him. In essence, just like, guys, hold your position, wait it out. He'll be gone eventually, but you guys just stand and withstand him because the victory is already accomplished. He's defeated at the cross of Jesus. And so now we're going to sing, I guess, songs of victory, songs of what he's done to defeat our enemy. And then as we sing those songs of victory, remember, there's people and they're wearing lanyards and they want to pray with you. If something that I've talked about is just reminding you and you want prayer, well, then go to them and pray. As the elements of communion are there, the bread and the cup, tangible reminders to us that at the cross, Jesus defeated Satan and his demons. And that's a reminder for that. And so we take that in gratitude and in remembrance of what he has done. And I pray that we will be made strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. I'll pray, and then Kian will lead us. So, Lord, That is my prayer. Lord, I pray that we would be made strong in the power of you and the strength of your might. I pray that, like Timothy, that we could be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Lord, keep us from the instability of stumbling around and just even, I don't know, weak knees that aren't even able to hold up a suit of armor. I pray that you would strengthen us and then empower us to hold on and to wear all that you've given us for this battle that we're enlisted in. So I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you want to connect with Calvary Cork, you can find us on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and YouTube. Or visit us at calvarycork.org. We meet Sunday mornings at 11:15, 3 Penrose Quay, Cork City.